Well, please turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. I'll read from verse 62 of Matthew 27 down to verse 15 of Matthew chapter 28. So Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 62. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Amen. Well, this morning I want us to look at the account that we've just read and tell us of what happened following Jesus' death and burial. And of course, there are many who are sceptical about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They understand that if they can discredit Jesus' resurrection, then the whole of Christianity falls apart, that it's based on the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. Now, the Apostle Paul admits that himself in 1 Corinthians 15. And so they want to use various arguments in an attempt to do this. One of which is that the accounts were written down after a period of time, that they weren't written down soon after the events that they speak of. It's thought that Mark's Gospel was the first one that was written, and it was written about 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And it's thought that John's Gospel was the last of the four written, and that was written some 30 years after Mark's Gospel. And that Matthew and Luke's were written towards the time that Mark's were written, some 20 to 30 years after these events. And this is seen as a great weakness, that people can discredit what happened because there was a period of time that had elapsed between the events and what was the time that it was that these things were written about. But actually, this is a great strength, because if these things were made up, then why would people want to write down an account of what happened 30 years later? Especially given all the difficulties that they'd faced as those who were proclaiming that Jesus was the promised Saviour and that the proof was that he had been raised from the dead. The passage of time shows that the writers didn't just believe it for a short period of time and then realise that actually it wasn't the case. But they were convinced of the truth of the events of Jesus' life, and especially the resurrection, even years later. They knew these things to be true, and that's why they recorded them. So as we look at it this morning, I want us to look at each of these three sections. First, I want us to look at the authorities' attempts to stop the resurrection in verses 62 to 66 of chapter 27. Then I want us to see the clear evidence of the resurrection in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 28. And then again, to see the authorities' attempts to cover up the resurrection. And so let's look at these together. So firstly, the authorities attempted to stop Jesus' resurrection. Look at verse 62. It says, "The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. 'Sir,' they said, 'we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first.'" So Matthew begins on the Jewish Sabbath. He refers to it in a slightly curious way here. He says the next day, the one after preparation day. So preparation day was the day prior to the Jewish Sabbath. And in using that phrase, he draws attention to what was happening. That the chief priests and the Pharisees are breaking the Sabbath law as they go to Pilate. And it's interesting as well, the fact that it's the chief priests and the Pharisees. The chief priests have been heavily involved in all the events that had led up to Jesus' crucifixion. They were the ones that were in authority in Jerusalem, them and the elders of the people. They were the one that helped the plot to kill Jesus to take place. They were the ones that took him to Pilate and who eventually had their way. They wanted to get rid of Jesus, and they saw him crucified. They saw that he died on the cross and that he was buried in the tomb. Yet the Pharisees have been uninvolved until this time, and they and the chief priests in particular were in opposition to one another in terms of much of their theology. And yet here they are united together in their opposition against Jesus, and obviously against those that were following Jesus as well. And so they go to Pilate and they make a request to him. Notice that they were very aware of what Jesus had taught. Look at verse 63. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" Notice that they call Jesus a deceiver. It's the very word that Jesus used to speak about false prophets in Matthew chapter 24. They are those that are seeking to deceive the people. And that yet they use this word to describe Jesus. They say that he is a deceiver. They are saying that he is a false prophet. And so what they want to do is to make sure that the deception cannot continue. That they are aware that he said that after he had died, he would be raised on the third day. And so they want to make absolutely sure that this is not possible. They know that Jesus has said these things, for he spoke publicly about the sign of Jonah. that he said that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He told his disciples on various other occasions, but particularly that occasion publicly he spoke of the fact that he would be raised from the dead. Of course, he also spoke about the temple, didn't he? He said, destroy this temple and it would be raised in 3 days. Speaking of his body and his resurrection. But the point is that they knew what he taught. They weren't unaware of these things, and so their request to Pilate is for the tomb to be made secure until that point after which Jesus said that he would be raised. Because they know that if after that point has come and gone, they know that what Jesus said is not true. And so just as we thought about with the youngsters, where Jesus said all those different things that would happen to him prior to his death, and then his death, and then his resurrection, they all needed to be the case. And so they ask Pilate to order for the tomb to be made secure. They want to make sure that the body of Jesus stays in the tomb. It must go nowhere. And we're told what their concern is. It says if the tomb isn't made secure, that his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. That's their concern. They know that Jesus has claimed to be the promised Saviour, the promised Messiah. They know that he has claimed that he will rise from the dead. And yet, of course, they don't expect that at all. They don't believe that he's the Messiah, and they certainly don't expect him to rise from the dead. And so their concern is to stop Jesus' resurrection. Of course, it's not his resurrection that they're trying to stop. They're trying to stop his body being taken. But essentially, that's what they're wanting to stop. They're wanting to stop Jesus' resurrection being able to be proclaimed by the disciples. Look at how they end what they say to Pilate. This last deception will be worse than the first. They're saying that in their eyes it was bad enough that Jesus claimed to be the promised Messiah, that he claimed to be the Son of God, and by doing so claimed equality with God. But that a faked resurrection would be all the worse. So in verse 65 we see Pilate's response to their request. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guards. Pilate grants them their request. And it's interesting that he does that because he seemed to have been quite opposed to what they wanted prior to that. That he didn't want Jesus to be crucified. He realized that the leaders were jealous of him. But on this occasion, he agrees to their request. As Matthew writes this, it's clear that those that he is writing for have a particular concern about the rumor that was circulated that he mentions in verse 15 of chapter 28, the story that was widely circulated among the Jews that the body had been stolen, that he has a particular concern for that, hence him including these stories about the guards, both before Jesus' resurrection and after. These are accounts that don't appear in the other three Gospels, so Matthew has this particular emphasis here. And so Pilate says, take a guard. Now, some of the English versions have, you have a guard. The words can be translated in either way. And that, of course, could refer, therefore, to the fact that they have either their own Jewish temple guards or that there were Roman guards that were placed outside the temple to maintain order. Whereas if it was take a guard, he's referring particularly to Roman soldiers that would be given to them to make sure that the tomb was secure. Later on in verse 12 of chapter 18, we're told that these guards are referred to as soldiers. And so it seems that they are Roman soldiers that are placed outside the tomb to seal the tomb and to make it secure. You see, it's not in Pilate's interest for Jesus' disciples to claim that he has been risen from the dead. It could cause some sort of an uprising in Jerusalem. And it's certainly not in the interest of the religious leaders for Jesus' body to disappear from the temple. But neither of them think that this is actually something that could happen, that Jesus really could be raised from the dead. Neither their main aim is to stop the body being taken from the tomb. So we first see the authorities' attempts to stop Jesus' body coming out of the tomb, Jesus' resurrection. And then secondly, we see the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Look at verses 1 to 4 in chapter 28. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him, they shook and became like dead men. So Matthew moves from the day after preparation or the Sabbath to the day after the Sabbath. And to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary going to the tomb. And tells us of what happened when they got there, that there was a violent earthquake. Remember, there had also been an earthquake at the time when Jesus died. After he'd cried out to his Father. And he breathed his last, there was an earthquake. And this is the second such earthquake. But this time it's been related to the angel coming down. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. I'm told that the angel goes to the tomb, rolls back the stone, and sits on it, and that those that had been placed there, those guards, those Roman soldiers, that they are witnesses of this. That it must have been a particularly frightening experience for them. As we're told in verse 4, they were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. They would not have seen anything like this before. This angel with his appearance like lightning and his clothes as white as snow, they are struck with fear. And think of the irony here. They become like dead men. They're meant to be guarding the tomb of a dead man. Yet, of course, Jesus has risen from the dead. The guards are terrified. They shake with fear and they become like dead men. Notice then the angel addresses the women by saying, "Do not be afraid." The angel doesn't address the soldiers and say for them not to be afraid, but addresses the women. "Do not be afraid," verse 5, "for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him.'" And the verses now concentrate on what the angel says to the women. And again, look at how gracious and helpful and kind these words are to them. To these two women who were there when the body was placed into the tomb back in verse 61. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb when the body had been placed in there. And the angel speaks to them and firstly comforts them by saying not to be afraid. But then the angel tells them that he knows why they are there, that they've come to look for Jesus who was crucified. They're coming to look for the one who had died. They're coming to anoint the body, as the other Gospels tell us. But the angel doesn't stop there. He has the glorious privilege of announcing that Jesus has risen. He says he's not here. He has risen, just as he said. And that should have caused them to remember what he said in the past. That he would die and on the third day be raised from the dead. It's interesting that the angel points them to what Jesus said. Think about on the day of Pentecost, as Peter preaches, he quotes from the psalm that we read earlier on in the service. He quotes both from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, speaking of the resurrection. He goes back and he's saying that this had already been declared by God in his word. But the angel doesn't quote those. The angel emphasizes the words of their master, of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he's risen just as he said. And then the angel gives them assurance. He says, come look and see the place where he lay. See the empty tomb. See that he's not there. Of course, they have witnessed the tomb is now open. That there's no body in there. And so he says, look, this is the reason Jesus has risen from the dead. And so go quickly and tell his disciples. Go and tell them that he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. And then he ends with a great encouragement. There you will see him. There you will see him. What an encouragement that must have been to them. That they will see him. That they will not just see the evidence of an empty tomb. And not just see the angel come and give this message just as an angel came and announced Jesus' birth. Or his impending birth to Mary and to Joseph. But they would see him. Irrefutable evidence that he had risen from the dead. And so we're told that the women hurry away from the tomb. Their emotions are a mixture of fear and joy as they run to tell his disciples, verse 8. And yet from what the angel says, we're suddenly surprised that Jesus meets them. Suddenly Jesus met them, verse 9. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. What a glorious picture that is. And the Lord Jesus appeared to them and greeted them, and they came to him, and they went down on their knees, and they grasped at his feet, and they worshipped him. They knew the one whom they had seen was Jesus. They knew who he was, that he really was the Son of God. That it was him, the risen Lord. And so they worshipped him. They gave him the adoration and the praise and the honour that he is due. They worshipped him as they would worship God, knowing that he indeed is God in the flesh. And so the two Marys hurry off, and yet they are confronted by the risen Lord Jesus. And he says to them, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. Again, it's maybe a small detail, but we're told that the women hurry away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy. And then Jesus appears to them, and what does he say? The first thing he says is, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. How tender the Lord is to his people. And how gracious he is to the two Marys. The empty tomb in and of itself didn't prove that Jesus was risen from the dead. But the appearance did. that Mary and Mary wouldn't go back now to the disciples saying, we've been told that an angel has told us that Jesus has risen from the dead. They would now go and say, we've seen him. We've seen him. He is alive. And he's given us this instruction. You see, that's one of the things about the reality of Jesus' resurrection, isn't it? Is that people saw him. They spoke to him. He spoke with them. He saw him eat and drink and so on. And not just one or two, but a great number, as again Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that at one point he appeared to 500. And individuals didn't see him just once, but on numerous occasions. Again, notice that we're told that they clasp his feet. That is not a hallucination or a vision, but he's really there. They held on to him. But one of Matthew's main thrusts in here is the emphasis on the women. The emphasis on the women being those that were witnesses of the tomb being empty, but also the first witnesses of Jesus being alive. That they were the ones that he appeared to. And it's perhaps difficult for us to understand that because of the way our culture is. But women weren't allowed to give evidence in courts of law in those days. But a woman's witness wasn't deemed to be the same as a man's witness, therefore. Which again shows that Matthew has no reason whatsoever to make this up. If he was going to make it up, the last people he would have being the witnesses of Jesus' resurrection would be two women. But they're the very first that he appears to. Again, it reminds us of the way that society views men and women isn't the way that Christ views men and women. That we are equal in dignity and with one another. That we both need a saviour, the same saviour, to be saved from our sin. That we've been both made in the image of God. Matthew is describing what really happened, not something that he made up. Because he would never have made this up if he would never have written these things if it weren't the case. The only reason for Matthew recording the things in this way is because this is really what happens. The reality of Jesus' resurrection is clear. But then finally, the authorities attempted to cover up Jesus' resurrection. The word cover up is synonymous with those in authority, isn't it? There are all sorts of cover ups that come out eventually, and we find that those in power didn't want some truth to come out, and so they covered it up in one way or another, and then it came out at a later point. You know that it's happened in this country, in other countries. It happens in small ways, in big ways. But that's exactly what happened here, that the religious leaders and Pilate wanted to cover this up, to cover up what had happened. We're told that while the women were on their way, verse 11, some of the guards went to the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. It's interesting they go to the chief priests and not to Pilate. Probably because they wanted to get the chief priests on side before they went to Pilate, because they would have let Pilate down, that they hadn't seen through their duties. But we're told that they tell everything that had happened to the chief priests. So whether that included Jesus' appearance to the two Marys, can't say for certain, but it certainly includes the angelic appearance, doesn't it? And so now the chief priests have a major problem. that what they had thought they'd done is made sure that the problem that they thought they had was contained, that Jesus' body would stay in the tomb, that the soldiers were there, would guard it, they secured it with a seal and so on. They stand on guard and make sure that it didn't happen. But they were thinking of things in terms of men and not in terms of what God would do. And so they have a problem, because if they just know that the tomb is empty, they know that the body has gone. And even if they won't accept that Jesus really has risen from the dead, they know that the body not being there indicates that that is the case. They know that no one's been to steal the body. They know that's the case. But they don't want to believe it. They're not willing to admit who Jesus is. They weren't willing to admit who Jesus was when he spoke to them and taught them. And they're not willing to admit who Jesus is now, that he really is God's promised Saviour. And so the chief priests, we're told, met with the elders and devised a plan. They had to come up with a plan. They had to come up with some sort of plausible idea of what had happened. But look what it involves. Look at verse 12 again. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep." So these soldiers have been placed there particularly to stop anything happening. And yet the best that the chief priests and elders can come up with in terms of explaining it is to say that all the soldiers fell asleep at the same time. And then the noise that no doubt would have happened as people came and had to roll the stone away and then take the body away, none of that woke any of them. So they all just stayed asleep throughout all that happening. But also that they knew that it was the disciples of Jesus that did it, even though they were all asleep. It's a story with holes in it, isn't it? But the problem is they couldn't explain what actually happened. They had no way of explaining it. And they weren't willing to accept the reality that Jesus had risen from the dead. And so, given that it was not only a problem for the chief priests, but also for the soldiers, they pay them off. They give them this large sum of money and say, "Look, this is the story that you're to say. That his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep." And so they say, "If this report gets to the governor, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." Again, I wonder what that satisfaction is. No doubt, likely another bribe. Rather than telling people the truth, they were to cover it up. They were to come up, to give this other story instead. And so the soldiers agree to it. It's going to save their skin, isn't it? It's going to keep them out of trouble. And so they take the money and they do as they're instructed. And then Matthew closes this section by saying, "And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day." So this was the story that was put out there, that Jesus' disciples had stolen the body and taken it away somewhere. Obviously somewhere that nobody managed to find. And then obviously they made up all the appearances where Jesus appeared to them. You see, it was difficult for them, wasn't it? It was an embarrassment for them. If you think that these were meant to be the people that were waiting for God's promised Saviour to come, that he came, he spent 3 years, he interacted with the chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees and so on, and yet they didn't believe that he was the promised one. They were the experts, remember, but they didn't recognise God's Son. They didn't recognize the promised Savior. And so even though it's highly embarrassing, this story that all the soldiers fell asleep at the same time and that the disciples were able to quietly steal the body away, it's less embarrassing than the fact of them admitting that they crucified God's promised Savior. That in fact they made it their aim to get rid of him, the very one who God was sending to save his people from their sin. See, they couldn't deny the empty tomb. They couldn't produce Jesus' body. And so this was the best that they could do. And yet, again, think about Matthew's account. It has all the hallmarks of being true rather than made up. The great earthquake that happens, an angel appearing and rolling back the stone. This report to the chief priests, the bribe to the soldiers, and so on. What reason would Matthew have to make this up and all those years later? But again, there's a great irony here. Remember what they said about the Lord Jesus. They called him that deceiver. But what's happening now? They are denying the reality of what is in front of their eyes, and they are seeking, rather than to be concerned about the truth, they are acting deceitfully. They are saying that the disciples have done something which they have not done. They're saying that the soldiers have done something that they have not done. And then they're causing them to go and lie, a sin upon a sin upon a sin upon a sin. They themselves are the ones acting deceitfully in an attempt to deny the truth. And it brings us to an important point. Do people really want to know the truth? Is that what they want to know? Did the chief priests and the Pharisees really want to know the truth? Did Pilate really want to know the truth? Do the people that Matthew writes to, do they really want to know the truth? Do we really want to know the truth? And do people in our day really want to know the truth? Or would we prefer to believe something that is not true, to believe lies, knowing that there are implications of the truth on our lives? Do people want to know the truth? I think the answer is generally no. We'd be where people are happier not knowing the truth. Even though it has implications for them in the future, they would prefer to walk around with blind eyes. They would prefer to walk around unaware of these things, rather than to seek and to find out the truth. It's a sad reality, isn't it, of the fallen state of man. And again, it reminds us of our need to be praying for people, that the Lord would open the eyes of the blind, would unstop the ears of the deaf. Because we know by nature that doesn't happen, that when somebody finds some evidence that points in a direction other than that they want to go, they handily ignore that and they concentrate on something else. The authorities tried to stop Jesus' body coming out of the tomb. They couldn't do that. They tried to stop the story of the truth being circulated, but that didn't work either. The last few verses remind us of what Jesus then did as he appeared to his disciples in Galilee and as he sent them out to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Their efforts were unsuccessful. And we can see that from our day, can't we, where there are people on every continent that believe in the Lord Jesus. There are people that are zealous for the truth and long to see Jesus glorified. And of course, we're witness to that too, aren't we? So as we draw to a close, we're to be reminded that the world is hostile towards the claims of Christ, that it has been since the day that Jesus walked on the earth, and it will continue to do so. But that Jesus really was raised from the dead, that he really is God's promised Saviour, and that for all those that have put their trust in him, they really do have their sins forgiven. So if you are a Christian here this morning, that's wonderful news for us, isn't it? Again, we've been reminded of that these are realities, that Jesus really was raised from the dead. But if you're not a Christian here this morning, my question to you is, do you want to know the truth? Will you listen to the truth? My prayer is that indeed you will. Amen.